The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
This is Cornerstone Connection, the radio ministry of Pastor Gary Hamrick of Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia. Pastor Gary is teaching through Colossians.
Real love is calling, listen, truth opens up your eyes. Mercy is waiting for you with every sunrise.
You know, you have all these rules, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't enjoy anything. And he says there's self-imposed worship, false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. He says, but it doesn't really work in restraining sensual indulgence. Why? Because you can do all these external things, but if you don't have the heart right with the Lord, you can have all these external mechanisms and they won't really work. And likewise, if you have the Lord, you don't need all the external mechanisms because you have the power of His Spirit.
How is the condition of your heart? Today, you learn from Pastor Gary's message to take a good look at your heart. What is the posture of your heart? What are its desires? Seek after the Lord's heart. He will help you and empower you through His Holy Spirit to live a life that honors and pleases Him. Pastor Gary understands that this world can make it about external performances, but in the kingdom of God, it's always about the matters of the heart. Let your heart be saturated with the love and truth of God. At the close of Pastor Gary's message today, I'll be sharing with you how you can get a copy of today's broadcast of Cornerstone Connection. Subscribe to the podcast or get in touch with us. But for now, let's join Pastor Gary in the book of Colossians chapter 1 with today's edition of Cornerstone Connection.
Now, how was it that the law stood opposed to us? How is it that the law of God is against us? Because the law points out the righteous standard of God, and the law makes us realize we can't live up to this righteous standard. It's too hard. And God knows that. So that's why He offers a Savior. That's why Jesus comes to die on a cross. What did Paul write to the church in Galatia? He said the law was put in effect to lead us to Christ. See, the law should serve to be like a mirror to expose in our own hearts, wow, I'm really messed up. We read the law and we go, wow, I messed up. God's perfect. I'm not. So how can I compensate for this problem I've got? How messed up I am? And legalism trips in and says, well, you just got to work hard and try to do this and try to do that and try to better yourself. Okay? But the problem is that's not the solution. That's the problem with the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. They thought if I just work harder and keep the letter of the law more perfectly, then I'll be in good standing with God. And they totally missed the point of the law. The law was to expose my sinfulness and make me cry out for a Savior. The law was intended to expose in me how messed up I am and then make me realize, well, I cannot live up to this. This is too perfect and God is too holy and perfect. I need help. Yes, yes, you do. And so God, knowing that, sends His Son Jesus as a Savior to us. You know, when you and I are sick or have the flu or whatever, and we take our temperature with a thermometer, the thermometer does not make us well. The thermometer just simply exposes that we're sick. That's the law. The law cannot make us well. It just exposes how sick we are and how much we need a Savior. So legalism is a heresy because it's a philosophy that says, I'll just try to work harder to get to God. Paul says, please don't try to do that. Sin was opposed to us. The law was opposed to us. And in verse 15, demonic powers were opposed to us. Because in verse 15, part of what Christ did on the cross was not only did He forgive all our sins, not only did He cancel the written code, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them by the cross. Now please note the word disarmed. Satan's not defeated, not yet, but he's rendered powerless. He still is active in our world today. Not until Revelation 20 does it speak about how He is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. But at the end of 1,000 years, He's released again. But then at the end of that time, he's thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet and the Antichrist. And so that's when he will be ultimately completely defeated. That's Revelation 20. Right now, he still roams the earth and he still has influences in our world. But for Christians, he's been rendered powerless by the cross, and Christ has triumphed over them by the cross. So that's why he adds here in verse 16, so don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. It's not about rituals, rules, festivals, or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things. Those things in the Old Testament were pointing. They were just a shadow. They were pointing to who was the one who was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Found in Christ. Okay? So don't buy the legalism trip. Verse 18. He's going to move into the next heresy here, the philosophy that's crept into the church, which is mysticism. Verse 18, he says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. I mean, this is strong language. I mean, the ultimate prize is heaven. We can be disqualified. Why? Because we're led astray by heresies. And he talks about this heresy is something that delights in false humility, the worship of angels. He says such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, capital H, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Okay, so here between verses 18 and 19, he's referring to a philosophy that is referred to as mysticism. Mysticism is influenced by Eastern thought, and it emphasizes supernatural mystical pursuits, including the worship of angels. He specifically mentions that one, but it can be other types of really supernatural, spiritual, mystical things. Now, let me say this up front. Let me qualify what I'm about to say. I think it's clear in Scripture that God still works in supernatural ways. God still works in miraculous ways. Even as it relates to the things of the Spirit, I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I believe they're still available today. God distributes them as He wills. So I don't want to, for a moment, discount the supernatural working of God and the miraculous ways that He is still at work in our world today. But there can be a preoccupation with that. And people can be pursuing the supernatural, and they want signs and wonders, and they want all this mystical stuff, not as much as they really want Jesus. And I've known people, and I've talked to people, and you probably as well know people that are all about the mystical. They're all about the supernatural. They're all about the latest and greatest, and the most nifty way that God is at work today. Look, I was taught this years ago, and I thought this, and I believe this is good advice. That is this timeless truth. If you want to test whether something is really legitimate in terms of this, its supernatural reality from God, you have to ask yourself three questions. Number one, did Jesus teach it? Number two, did the early church practice it? Number three, did the epistles support it? Did Jesus teach it? Did the early church practice it? Do the epistles support it? When it passes those tests, embrace it. Because if you know what Jesus taught it, the early church practiced it, the epistles supported. The other writings of Paul and the other writers of the epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit give credibility and lend veracity to those supernatural things. Embrace it. Pray for it. But if you are seeking supernatural things that have no biblical basis by which to judge those things, you're dangerously seeking things that in fact may not be of God. And Christians need to be warned about this, because I've seen Christians who seek, because they're into the supernatural stuff, they have the discernment of dirt. And they're all about, well, this is a wonder. Look, God's moving in this way. Well, have you discerned that that's really from the Lord? I mean, did Jesus teach it? Did the early church practice it? Well, no, but I know God's moving. You're that's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. Well, there's this really great book written about it. I don't care. There's a better book written about it right here. And so if you don't use scripture by which to assess things and test things and judge things, it's dangerous. 1 John 4:1 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we have to be careful that some of the signs and wonders and supernatural things that we think might be from God are not necessarily from God. If it doesn't match up with what Scripture teaches, Jesus, did he teach it? Did the early church practice it? Did the epistle support it? Then otherwise we need to reject it. And please, if you come up to me afterwards and you say to me, "Yeah, but let me tell you my experience," I'm not interested in your experience. I'm interested in the authority of Scripture. If you can back up your experience with Scripture, I'm all in. But I've had people come to me and say, this supernatural thing happened to me. And I've said, "Do you see that anywhere in Scripture?" "Well, no, but I know it's from the Lord." How do you know it's from the Lord then? If you don't have Scripture as the basis by which to test these things, how do you know? Because let us not be deceived. Satan works in supernatural ways too. And there are different kinds of signs and wonders that demonic principalities can counterfeit. And we have to be wise to these things. And so Paul is writing here. He says there's some in the early church that were worshiping angels. There are people today who worship angels, not understanding that angels are inferior beings. There's two passages in the book of Revelation when John gets caught up in, he sees these visions and revelations, and angels are being used by the Lord to show him some of these things in the book of Revelation. And it talks about how John falls down and starts to worship these, it's Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:8. He falls down and starts to worship the angel that shows him these visions. And the angel says to him, get up, for I am a servant like you. You must worship Christ. And even the angel corrects John. I mean, John's just caught up in the moment. He's like, "Wow, this incredible revelation. Thank you for showing me this." And he falls down to worship this angel. And this angel says, "Get up! God's going to see you doing this." You must worship the Lord, not me. And so there are all these kinds of mystical, kind of just, you know, supernatural things that people pursue. Now, look. Again, this has crept in. We have to be mindful that when Paul writes, this is 1st century AD. 5 centuries earlier, 5th century BC, the same time period that in your Bibles covered by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, do you know what else is happening in the world? 5th century BC, when Ezra and Nehemiah were in operation, you had at the same time, 5th century BC, you had Gautama Buddha in India. You had Confucius in China. You had Socrates in Greece. So for 5 centuries, up until the point now where Paul's writing here in 1st century, you've already had the influences of Buddha. You've already had the influences of Confucius and of Socrates. And now even, you know, Plato and Aristotle as well by the time you get to 1st century. But I'm only pointing this out because we have to understand the roots of mysticism go way back. Eastern mysticism goes way back and influenced and infected the church and even still today in our own culture. There are Eastern mysticism things that it's not just impacted the church in terms of a supernatural fascination with things that are mysterious, but we even have mysticism, Eastern mysticism, impacting our world today in our culture. Outside the church. If you're into yoga, it's Eastern mysticism. You ought not to be. You want to spend quiet time in meditation? That's a word in the Bible, by the way, meditation. Pray. And pray to the Lord. But you don't need to make a blank slate and start thinking about things to entertain all these other objective kind of things. This is Eastern mysticism that has actually come into our schools now from the Atlantic. Let me read part of the article here because at least they were bold enough to say what the root of this is. So in the article the Atlantic published, it says, quote, "It may not be the typical way to start an English class But Gonzalez's students were familiar with these five-minute mindfulness exercises, from counting breaths and focusing on the sensations of breathing to visualizing thoughts and feelings that he uses to help train their attention, quiet their thoughts, and regulate their emotions. Jon Kabat-Zinn, the biologist who first coined the term mindfulness in the 70s, defines it as a state of mind, the act of, quote, paying attention on purpose, end quote, to the present moment with a, quote, non-judgmental attitude, end quote. And then The Atlantic writes, but mindfulness is really a secular philosophy and set of techniques adapted from thousands of year old Buddhist meditation traditions, ones that only recently landed in mainstream Western consciousness. So kudos to The Atlantic for at least saying, you know what, they're calling it mindfulness and these five-minute times of peace. It actually has its roots in ancient Buddhism, and it does. So be mindful of this, because there's this fascination of things spiritual in the church that may not always necessarily be able to be attributed to God. And there's this fascination of the mystical, even in our culture today, with things like this in our classrooms. Let me just quickly read then from the last section, which is verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Note that. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The last thing on our list that he addresses here is in a word, asceticism. And that's really based on religious influence, people who, you know, just want to spiritualize everything. And it's really the doctrine that a person can attain a higher spiritual and moral state by practicing self-deprivation and self-mortification. Now, what does all that mean? Well, in short, it's the renunciation of things physical, which has been deemed of much lesser worth, for the spiritual. So it's the idea that if I punish myself physically, And that's the extreme of asceticism. The extreme is basically inflicting punishment on yourself, on your body, to make sure that you never enjoy anything, so that therefore then pleasure would get in the way of my walk with God. So I have to, you know, self-flagellation and self-mortification and self-deprivation, all this stuff to my body and to myself so that I'm closer to God. Now, let me make this clear. The Bible talks about denying self. It talks about dying to self. There are things that we need to actually die to and deny ourselves. But asceticism basically teaches that you can get closer to God if you punish yourself, if you do things to yourself that actually will inflict injury and remind yourself that you really shouldn't like anything except God. So make your body and your life as miserable as possible. Now, that's the extreme of it, but there are shorter forms of it that have even crept into the church. The idea that, you know, I need to do something to keep myself in check and that'll help me to be closer to God. Quite honestly, you see a lot of this rooted in the monastic movement, because monks would get themselves in their monasteries and actually, as a part of depriving self, would even experience on some level some self-flagellation to try to feel better about crucifying the flesh by depriving themselves in different ways and inflicting even injury on themselves. Now, when I mention monks in a monastery, immediately, obviously, that's going to translate a little bit of asceticism rooted in the Roman Catholic Church. You even have Mother Teresa and Pope John Paul II, who intentionally slept on the floor, not in a bed, because they wanted it to be a stark reminder of the need for self-mortification. It was that concept that I got to be uncomfortable in order for me to really feel like I'm closer to God. Now, I'm going to read something to you right off of, it's called religiousvocation.com. It's a Catholic website that espouses the value of penance and mortification. And the part I'm going to read to you is talking about the history of it. I'm not suggesting that Roman Catholics live like this today, but I just want you to know a little bit of the history of it. And so here's what they say. It's a short paragraph. They're going to twist a little bit of this, and I'll explain it. from the prophets of the Old Testament who frequently fasted and wore sackcloth to save their people. Okay, they did fast often and they wore sackcloth, that is true. To the apostles who imposed severe fasts on their bodies. Okay, well, they fasted as part of a spiritual discipline. It's not to try to, you know, mortify to get, you know, in God's better graces. To the saints and religious orders throughout church history, such asceticism, they even use the word on the website, such asceticism has been a mainstay of Christian life. Well, that's not really true, but here's what they quote by history. St. Francis de Sales, for example, was known to use the discipline, in parentheses, they talk about self-flagellation, using a whip, a rod, or a lash. So St. Francis de Sales would actually whip himself, okay, as well as an iron belt and hair shirts. What is a hair shirt? A hair shirt is a garter with metal points. So he'd wear it to feel like I'm inflicting injury on myself, so that therefore I feel closer to God. And then they quote historically about St. John Marie Vianney, was known for his austerities in fasting as well as frequent use of the discipline. Same kind of thing, self-flagellation, whipping himself. St. Jose Maria Escriva often wore what's something called a cilice, which is a band of chain links with small prongs typically worn around the upper thigh. In more recent times, we have the example of blessed John Paul II, who often slept on the hard floor, or Mother Teresa, who with her sisters voluntarily lived in extreme poverty. To us today, these practices may seem foreign, and indeed the idea of penance and mortification has all but died away in the West. Yet such austerity and self-mastery has always been part of the Christian life and even commonplace among many religious orders throughout history until the mid-20th century. Okay, commonplace, but not something that is supposed to be part of the Christian community. So in that particular website, they talk about historically as something like, hey, it's not that bad of a thing because Christians did this. Well, Christians who were misguided did that and didn't understand that asceticism is not a way that you bring yourself closer to God. Even Martin Luther, for you Lutherans, you'll like this. Martin Luther, who of course was a Roman monk and left the Roman Catholic Church after reading the book of Romans, and then posted his 95 Theses, which was his list of objections to the Roman Catholic doctrine on the chapel door of the Wittenberg Church, okay? Martin Luther even still struggled with asceticism because of that background that he'd grown up with, thinking that pleasure's wrong and I gotta, you know, inflict injury. So he even after he left the Roman Catholic Church and then could marry, he married an ex-nun, but that's so funny. She used to be a nun, now she wasn't, and so he married an ex-nun. But Martin Luther did not hold sex in a high regard because it conflicted with the idea of asceticism and injuring yourself, and it's pleasurable. So I don't know if I should enjoy this, and this is what Martin Luther said, quote, "Had God consulted me on the matter, I would have advised him to continue the generation of the species by fashioning them out of clay," end quote. It's Martin Luther. So there are some who believe that if I just injure myself, this is the whole idea of asceticism, and this is what Paul is referring to. He's like, you know, you have all these rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't enjoy anything. And he says there's self-imposed worship, false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. He says, but it doesn't really work in restraining sensual indulgence. Why? Because you can do all these external things, but if you don't have the heart right with the Lord, you can have all these external mechanisms and they won't really work. And likewise, if you have the Lord, you don't need all the external mechanisms because you have the power of His Spirit to help you in those areas that are fleshly.
Colossians 2, 6 through 7 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Here at Cornerstone Connection, we are committed to providing teaching that helps you become rooted and build up in Christ. Pastor Gary Hamrick is working through Colossians, and it is full of wisdom that will establish your hearts in the faith. If you want to take this one step further, We have companion resources available for you. These digital study guides are for those who want to learn more about today's message. You can find these resources and so much more on our website, cornerstoneconnection.cc. While you're there, you can subscribe to our podcast or download our mobile app. Hours of great teaching from God's Word in the palm of your hand. Cornerstone Connection is a ministry out of Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia. If you're in the area, check out our website, cornerstoneconnection.cc, to find our location and service time. If you have specific prayer requests, you can send them to us at prayer@cornerstonechapel.net. And remember that we are always giving thanks for you when we pray for you. We can't wait to connect with you again next time at Cornerstone Connection.
They say you're a wandering soul, that you've got no place to go, but still you know, you're not alone.
General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.